You can go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We will be reading chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. This is from the ESV. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We need every word of it because we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Strengthen us and mature us and sanctify us by the teaching of your word and assure us today afresh of your great blessed hope of the resurrection. We ask this in the kind name of Jesus. Amen. The last time we were in 1 Thessalonians, we did a sermon overview of this entire section. It was like a flyover, and we aligned the runway for a landing. And we looked at the macro context and the micro context, specifically the macro context of sanctification in this section, living a life that's pleasing to God. And then the micro context, which is specifically Paul's attempt to answer the question about what happens to dead believers. What happens to them at the resurrection? Are they going to miss out? If you remember, at the end of chapter 3, Paul prayed, and we spent a whole sermon on that, Paul prayed for holiness, Paul prayed for love, and Paul prayed for all of that to be right in hope of Christ's coming. So Paul moved into chapter 4, and then he teaches on holiness and love and hope. This is all part of the plan. Verses 3 through 8, he talked about sexual purity, which was just an illustration for their perverted world. And it's a good illustration for our perverted world, sexual purity. And how do we honor God with our bodies? Paul laid that out in verses 3 through 8. And then brotherly love. How do we live with that Philadelphian love, with that agape love for one another in light of his coming? This topic of hope is a big topic. It's a very big topic because it connects to end times. And as we heard last time, that's not primarily what Paul was talking about, but the hope for the dead believers and for those who are alive, trusting in Christ. It does connect, our ultimate hope does connect to the final restoration and renewal of all things. And Paul's getting at here, he's getting at hope in the face of death and final things. And that could be scary. I know it could be scary for every single one of us, regardless of your age, to think about your body dying. There's an old saying that everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die to get there. The Bible's clear that death is our enemy, and it will claim each one of us. I think it was C.S. Lewis that said, there's a good chance that all of us will die I think the odds are one out of one. Now, he may have forgotten about Enoch and Elijah, right? But for the rest of the billions, the odds are one out of one, 100 out of 100. We're going to meet death unless the Lord comes back for us. So how do the Thessalonians and how do we have hope in the face of death? And hope in the face of the end of history when God ushers in the full and final kingdom here on the earth. As we have seen on full display over the last 2 years, people have gotten really freaked out and scared out of their minds, unglued, undone about death. And for those of us who work in the lab business, we saw that front and center, doing 30, 40,000 COVID specimens a night. People got freaked out. And you saw what kind of foundation not only their lives were built on, but their ultimate hope. The human soul without hope is in a bad place. And I want to just remind you, from last time we talked about this, hope is not wishful thinking. Like, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. That's how we use hope in the American context. But hope, biblically speaking, is a confident expectation of future blessing based upon facts. Let me say that again. Hope is a confident expectation of future blessing based upon facts. So when the Bible speaks of the Lord's return and our blessed future based on the facts as provided in divine revelation, we have a confident expectation of future blessing and what happens to us when we die as believers. But outside of Christ, there is no hope. Article after article and book after book has come out about this trend called dying by despair. And it's not just talking about suicide, although that is a key part of it. The hopelessness and despair of atheists and skeptics and other non-believers as they approach death is well documented. That's throughout history. You can look at the way pagans, the way that non-Christians, the way that those who have trusted in the world's religions, the great world religions, you can see how they have walked into death. And it's not good. And it's really no wonder, when you really think about it, in our modern context, why there's so much despair. Because if you tell people that all they are is material, is all there is just this material world, and that's this universe is all there is, and everything is just a big cosmic accident, and humans have no transcendent purpose, there's no fixed morality or creator or destiny, yeah, well, that's what you get when you don't anchor those things. But natural man, apart from Christ, has been stamped with the image of God, the imago Dei, and the embers of his creational imprint are all over every human being. It's been defaced, but it's not erased, you may have heard. And it's even in our movies. We see the longing and the striving for hope. Now, some of you are big into Star Wars. A lot of hope in that movie, right? It's all about hope. We know It's a Wonderful Life. It's about hope. And then you have the chick flicks like Hope Floats. And then you got Shawshank Redemption and Andy Dufresne's famous line, hope is a good thing, maybe the best of things. We all intrinsically know the human soul can't live without hope. But our broken, rotted out carcass of a culture seems to be doing everything possible to disconnect origin and purpose and morality and destiny from the fixed foundation point of transcendent hope. And then what are we left with? We're left with the misery and death by despair. The question of hope is one of the most important questions for human beings. And it specifically appears when we approach death and we approach dying, both ourselves and in the ones we love. You don't have to be around for 80 years to know that there's a tremendous difference in the way Christians die and the way everyone else dies. Compare the despair and the hopelessness that I just described of what that reality is like to how the Apostle Paul saw his death. 2 Timothy 4:6. The time has come for my departure, Paul says. I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Great hope. I think of the pastor, D. James Kennedy, who died in 2007, the PCA pastor. I have a special connection to him because my grandmother, or one of my grandmothers, when I was 13 years old, gave me a book by him called Why I Believe. And it was very foundational in my faith. And it was a very basic book of just, this is why we believe the Bible. This is why we believe Jesus rose from the dead. And you give that to a 13, 14-year-old kid in those formative years. So when I read this by D. James Kennedy, he said in one of his sermons, he said, Now I know that someday I'm going to come to what some people will say is the end of this life. They will probably put me in a box and roll me right down here in front of the church. And some people will gather around and a few people will cry. But I have told them not to do that because I don't want them to cry. I want them to begin the service with the doxology and end with the hallelujah chorus. Because I am not going to be there and I am not going to be dead either. I will be more alive than I have ever been in my life. And I will be looking down upon you poor people who are still in the land of the dying and have not yet joined me in the land of the living. And I will be alive forevermore in greater health and vitality and joy than ever I or anyone has ever known before. When you see the truth of hope vividly displayed in the lives of God's people, there's a reality and authenticity that you can't push away. And it stays in your memory bank. On the way to the church softball game last year, we got a call that my granddad of 89 years had passed. He passed into glory, praise the Lord. He was a believer. And in his dying days, we saw the evidence of his hope. We saw the evidence of his love for Christ. We saw the evidence that he wanted to hear the hymns sung around him. He loved having scripture read to him. And that morning, on the way to Cranford, we were able to take the kids to go see him. And we gathered around his cold body in the beds, in his bed that was set up there in the living room. And there was his earth suit. It was before us. And we prayed and we thanked God for Grandpa. We thanked God for Pop-Pop, as the 14 great-grandkids called him. Grandpa's soul is not dead. He's alive. He went ahead of us. And we will see him in heaven someday. We're family. We're a family forever because we're united in Christ. God makes his people ready for his coming, whether in life or death. And we have a great informed hope. And that's what we're going to unpack today. As a quick aside, I went back and listened to the overview sermon. And there might be some overlap here and there on some points. And I tried not to do that. I preached that sermon last time. So I'm not preaching the same sermon. But at the same time, if something sounds familiar and you feel like you've heard it before, remember that repetition is the mother of all learning. So just know that it's some reinforcement, all right? Let's look at verse 13 together. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers. Uninformed means ignorant. And I mentioned this last time that ignorant is, it's kind of an ugly word. I think because we connect it to ignoramus, right? But it's not a bad word. Ignorant is not a bad word. It's where we get agnostic from. It just means you don't know. Ignorance can be fixed. The knowledge gap can be filled. And that's what Paul is saying. I don't want you to be uninformed, my brothers, my sisters, my family. Don't be uninformed about those who have fallen asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. He's saying that there's a kind of grieving that should exist in the Christian community when people die. Grieving is okay. We're not stoics. We have emotions. We have feelings. You have love. God gave us those things. Christians grieve and they sorrow. Remember, Jesus wept. The shortest verse in the Bible. When he was at his buddy Lazarus' tomb, he wept. But we grieve in a way where it's not the same kind of grieving as those who do not know God and those who do not have any hope. We don't grieve like a pagan. I know you remember me saying that last time. I think I said it 7 times. If you remember, Paul had to get out of town. Remember, the persecution came. They ran him out of town. And he wasn't able to really expound on this. So here he is. Timothy came back, and now he's able to talk more about this and reinforce and inform their hope with some spiritual rebar, because they were uninformed. They were ignorant about what happens to the dead believers who were, now they were dead. What happens? They're asleep. And this word sleep here, this is a beautiful idiom, a beautiful saying. It describes believers who have died bodily. And it's not referred to, unbelievers aren't referred to having slept. Only believers in the Bible are said to have slept. And it's a helpful way for Christians to see death, because for us, we don't see death, the death of the body, as the final state of our bodies. It's the first. Your body is dead and it's going to decay, but that's not the end, as we're going to see. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even if he dies." Okay, that's spiritual, but as we're going to see, there's going to be a resurrection of the body. If your body is sleeping, it's not fully gone. And that was supposed to bring optimism and hope to a persecuted people that lived in cultures that were saturated with pessimism about death. A lot of pessimism about death in these ancient cultures. Death is the end, as they were told. Remember, Thessalonica is modern-day Greece, right? So this is the Greeks. This is all this. And it's the same thing in our world today. Scientism, naturalism, materialism, secular humanism. We're constantly bombarded with the pessimism about death. Well, how do you know? Who are you to say you're going to... That's the pessimism. You're just going to be worm food. You're going to take a dirt nap. That's what's going to happen to you. No, that's not what's only going to happen to us. But Paul doesn't just go along with the pessimism. He's filled with hope here. And what a contrast it was for the Thessalonians then and for us today. I'll give you a couple quotes here. The ancient Greek philosophers, they were pretty pessimistic on death. Actually, I think it was Socrates was like the most optimistic one. And he really wasn't all that optimistic. But this guy Theocritus, who lived about 300 years before Jesus, he said, "Hope is for the living. The death have none." How about that for a pep talk? Socrates, or as me and Bill and Ted used to say, Socrates, was a little more help. Not much, but he supposedly said, "Be of good hope in the face of death, because the gods will not look upon you with indifference if you're a good man." That's the wishful thinking type. But that's all it is. That's wishful thinking without the facts, without the truth of divine revelation. It's not real hope. Paul's saying that we may grieve and we lose people. We're going to lose people. And you could grieve when you lose people that you love. And we may miss our loved ones and have memories, great memories that we have and will always have. And you're going to miss them. But if those people died in Christ, we don't have to grieve like a pagan without hope, because we have the hope of a tremendous reunion someday. Amen? Look at verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For Christians, death has been defeated, and resurrection, with a resurrection body, is our destiny. That's one of the earliest creeds. Jesus died and rose again. All the basic creeds state that Jesus died and rose again, and he's going to come back in glory, and his kingdom will have no end. Christ's resurrection is not just for himself, but he's the forerunner. Listen to what Joel Beakey says on this. Quote, he has our flesh in heaven now, and he will bring our flesh and soul into heaven on that day. End quote. We have a hope that transcends this mortal body and the failing of this mortal body. We have hope in something greater. We will get new bodies, and our hope is a transformation, a resurrection of our body in Christ. How does that work? I don't know. Jesus ate fish, and he made a little fire on the beach, and he ate it with the disciples. I'm thinking, like, is there digestion? You know, is there things that go on? Like, I don't know how all this works, but he had a body. And we're going to have a body someday for forever and ever. You're not going to be in a floaty place perched up on a cumulonimbus cloud. That's not the picture. I know we get most of our pictures of heaven from Far Side cartoons and Pearly Gates jokes, but that's not the future of heaven. Heaven comes down. There's a reconciliation. Heaven comes down to earth, and the earth is made new. This is unbelievable. This is what Christians have believed for thousands of years. Death will strike us down, but Christ will raise us up. And as surely as you die in him, you will rise in him. We're going to get new bodies. I love how the Heidelberg Catechism so beautifully words question 57 on the Lord's Day 22. You know, we have on the front page of our bulletin every week, we have the quote from Heidelberg Catechism question 81. It's one of those classic creeds from 400, 500 years ago, where they spent a lot of time with an economy of words, making sure each word was perfect. Listen to this. This is so good. I don't even know if this wasn't even written in English. You know, it's translated into English. But listen to this gold. What comfort does the resurrection of the body offer you? That's the question. What comfort does the resurrection of the body offer you, believer? Here's the answer it gives. Not only will my soul be taken immediately after this life to Christ, its head, but also my very flesh will be raised by the power of Christ, reunited with my soul, and made like Christ's glorious body. You're going to get a body like Jesus' glorious body. Look at verse 15. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So the order is like this. The Christians who have died before, who have died on this earth before Jesus is coming, they will get resurrected first. Now their souls are with him, their spirit is with him, but their bodies are on this earth. Whether they got burned at the stake, whether they're buried 6 feet down, or were lost at sea, it doesn't matter, or chopped up in a million pieces. Their body will be resurrected in a beautiful fashion, just the way God wants. And they're going to go first, it says. And right behind them are those who are living at the time of his coming, or the arrival of the Lord, it says. And that word, parousia, you guys have heard that word from up here before, parousia, We don't expect you to know all the Greek words, but there's a few you should know. I think I've said that before. Agape, parousia, ekklesia. That's an important one. In the ancient world, parousia, it meant the coming of an official or a dignitary. It's a big deal, right? There's a presence. There's the presence of the king. And that coming of the Lord, the arrival. Here he is. Here he comes. And then he takes us, right? Look at verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So the arrival of Jesus will not be an unnoticed secret thing. The language here is not quiet. It's not quiet language, is it? The cry of command, the voice of an archangel, the sound of the trumpet of God. And the commentators all say this cry of command, it's a cry that was so loud it woke the dead. That's how loud it is. It wakes the bodies in the grave. Like when Jesus told Lazarus with authority, he spoke with authority. He said, come back from the dead. Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus walked out of the grave, out of the tomb. It says the voice of an archangel. Now, the Bible only talks about one archangel, Michael, right? There's Gabriel, but the Bible doesn't say he's an archangel, he's an angel. But the only one that we know of is Michael. So is it Michael? Is it another one that wasn't named in the Bible? But in any case, I don't think an archangel is going to have a soft, effeminate tone. It's going to be loud. And this is how when the Lord comes. It's the voice of an archangel. And it says there's a sound of a trumpet. The trumpet, as you know, in the ancient world meant the announcement of the presence of God. When the trumpets went, it's the Lord is here. And it usually meant judgment against wickedness and evil, right? We see that in Zephaniah 1, Exodus 19 at Sinai. And then Peter, he cites Joel 2, the prophecy of Pentecost. And that was preceded by what? The blowing of trumpets. And what does that say? The Lord is here. The Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit is here. That was what Pentecost was about, right? And in the New Testament, we see similar pictures. To add some of the flavors here, we got 1 Corinthians 15, which is one of the most famous sections about the coming of the Lord. And there's trumpets there. Matthew 24. There's trumpet of God, calls for the resurrection, the final transformation. And God will bring his people to himself, the living and the dead. Yeah, quick story. I don't know how many of you know this, but I played trumpet for 3 years in a jazz band. And I loved the trumpet because you could always hear the trumpets. If the trumpets were playing, it didn't matter if anybody else was playing. You could hear the trumpets. And my granddad used to say, son, do you know the best place to play the trumpet? As far away as possible. There's nothing secret here about the cry of command or the voice of an archangel or the sound of the trumpet of God. You will know, and the whole earth will know. And the parousia will not be in secret like the first coming, where Jesus came in obscurity to Bethlehem to be born in a manger. There were no news stations. There was no fanfare. There was no one to announce it to the world at that point. But at the second coming, it will be unmistakable. Look at verse 17. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. I think I mentioned this last time, that word that we commonly talk about, rapture, it's not in the Bible, but it comes from this word here, to be caught up or snatched up. And it's from the Greek to the Latin. And it signifies there's going to be a reunion of dead believers with the ones who are still alive at the arrival of Jesus. And the reunion will be in the clouds. All through the Old Testament, clouds depicted glory. We see that in Daniel's vision in Daniel 7. The Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. This is the imagery of being caught up as one glorious church to meet with the King. And it captures the imagery of a great victory. That's what it's supposed to be. Yeah, here he is. We're with him. And all of this is happening at the same time. We have the resurrection of the dead, the reunion with the believers who are alive at the arrival of Jesus. And then, of course, Jesus is there. Gene Green says this in his commentary on 1 Thessalonians. And I think this captures the heart of the passage really well. The picture presented here is of the royal coming of Jesus Christ. The church, as the official delegation, goes out to meet him, with the dead heading up the procession as those most honored. One coming is envisioned. One coming is envisioned, which will unite the coming king with his subjects. The idea of Jesus coming back in a two-stage scenario, and some of you are very familiar with this in the premillennial dispensational framework, where he comes back to take the believers away, and then he leaves everyone else on the earth for a seven-year tribulation, and then he comes back to sit in Jerusalem. That's not here. That's not Paul's point here. All the end times madness of pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, no-trib, all that detracts from what this passage is meant to communicate, which is an informed hope. That's the point. And one reason we know this, we know that's Paul's point, is because of verse 18. And we see it again in chapter 5, verse 11, which we're going to get to maybe next time, if not the time after. Look at verse 18. It's our last verse for today. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Encourage one another with these words. The words I just got done writing to you, Thessalonians. Encourage each other with these words. I grew up in that aforementioned premillennial dispensational context that still believes in that two-stage coming and holds to a secret rapture. It's the most popular view in modern evangelicalism today. And I have strong convictions on why I believe that is, why I believe it's a popular view. But that end times view, it's the most common. It's held by the Calvary Chapel franchise. It's held by pretty much all the Bible churches out there. It's held by especially all the Dallas Seminary Bible churches, most Pentecostals, most Charismatics, and sadly, many, many Southern Baptists hold to that view. And this view, it's held by many sincere, although I believe uninformed, brothers and sisters. They mean well, and it came about, I think I mentioned last time, 1850s, 19th century. It's a new kid on the block. John Darby, the Brethren minister, and then the Scofield Reference Bible. And that's a very unique, particular view. And I believe it's yielded some rotten fruit of escapist hysteria. But I think even worse, it brings infighting and it brings division and a pessimism about the future advancement of the kingdom. That's why I think the bigger issue is not so much any of the tribulation positions or whether you're pre-mill, a-mill, post-mill, pan-mill. I think the key thing is, are you opt-a-mill, right? I think, are you optimistic? That's why some of you are premillennial. I get it. I know historic premillennial. You know, there's brothers. I love brothers, historic premillennial. We're optimistic about the future. And there's amillennial guys that are pessimistic, and there's premillennial guys that are pessimistic. But I hold to a very optimistic view of the kingdom of God and the future. And I get along really well with other optimistic brothers and sisters
who see Jesus as the reigning king now, who has won, and he's winning, and he will triumphantly usher in the final state someday after all of his enemies are put under his feet. Psalm 110. That's one of the best parts about being a Christian. And every Christian, regardless of your eschatology, we can be united around this. We can turn to the back of the book and we can see that Jesus wins. Amen? History is his story. It's all about Jesus. And if you're on his team, you are part of the victory. All those feelings of pessimism and hysteria and infighting and speculation around the Middle East and a red heifer and the temple and it's not, and then the coming of Jesus. What should that do? What should that provoke in God's people? I think the second coming of Jesus, which is laid out here, and more extensively, as I said, in 1 Corinthians 15, it's not meant to encourage people to pull out their charts and to play the whataboutism game. You know, what about this? What about that? But the reason why we have this is it's meant for deep, unshakable hope and for us to encourage each other with these words. Let me ask you, when was the last time you comforted another brother, another sister, with the truth of the second coming of Jesus? When is the last time you spoke to a brother or sister and said, it's okay, we're on our way to glory. The best is yet to be. Our life, our best life is not now. And don't say that with one of those escapist kind of vibes, you know, like we just get the heck out of here before it gets bad. I'm not talking about that. We should say it warmly and with personal weight of conviction that you believe it. Our best is yet to be in the final kingdom. We don't speculate on the time of his coming. Don't waste your time on that. Acts 1, don't get involved in that. Don't get involved in the dates, but we can talk about the comfort of his coming. Instead of being a divisive subject, the second coming of Jesus should be powerfully unifying and encouraging. All the main views, all the main Christian views, historic premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial, these views have and believe that Jesus established the kingdom in his first coming. He is with us now and forever, and one day it will be fully and finally consummated. There is an already and not yet aspect to this. We can agree on that. There's particulars and there's things that get a little fuzzy as you move out, but those are the things we can all agree on. Jesus came, started, the kingdom came in Christ, and it one day will be fully consummated. Amen? And I'm blessed that this church, Bread of Life, we're led by elders that don't get sidetracked into all the things which the world or even Big Eva are clamoring about. We focus on Jesus and growing with him and knowing him both now and forever. Our elders and teachers, you're encouraged week after week. And we heard this earlier in the year with Joe going through Hebrews, right? Hebrews 10. Provoke one another to love and good works, all the more as you see the great day approaching. It's right there. Joe spent the whole sermon on that. Go back and listen if you forgot. So as we've seen today, this is a great passage of encouragement and hope. Great hope. Informed hope. It's meant to comfort those who were grieving for the loss of their Christian loved ones. And it's meant to connect all believers to the foundational center that because Jesus died and rose again, because Jesus died and rose again, each and every one of us has a future with Christ. If you are in Christ, if you have union with Christ, you are in sealed to the end. He will not lose one, and you can have blessed assurance that you are secure. And one day you will have a new, resurrected, transformed body. Philippians 3:20 speaks of this so beautifully. It says this. Paul writes to the church in Philippi, as we are waiting for the day when our lowly bodies will be transformed to ones like Jesus' glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. What he says goes. Brother Pastor Eli read in his call to worship today the beautiful section from Titus 2, one of the most well-known passages on hope. The blessed hope. That's our solid foundation in which we view all of life. All the mountaintop moments and all the valley experiences of trial and difficulty and pain. We have a blessed hope. A glorious hope to face no matter what comes our way. If disease ravages your body, and it may, the odds are a good portion of you are going to have disease ravage your body at some point in your life. That's just the percentages. If disease ravages this mortal body of ours, we have a final and blessed hope of a new, resurrected, transformed body living on a new, transformed earth for forever and forever. Paul's words to Titus, I think they also give us some great marching orders there for the now. Because of this informed hope, let's be zealous for good works. That's what it says. That's how it finishes. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are hot, who are zealous for good works. Loving God, what's good works? Loving God, loving people. That's the great commandment, right? The great commandment. Love God, love people. And then we love the church. We love the lost. We bless those in need. We encourage people with the good news of the gospel. We make and mature disciples of Jesus. That's the mission, right? You know, the Great Commission is the mission. Matthew 28. Make and mature disciples. So go get on the armor and do the work of the ministry, evangelizing and living lives that are kingdom contagious. That's what we're called to. Zealous for good works. And brother and sister, you can't align with a better, more glorious, and victory-assured mission than that. Amen? There is a date that Jesus is coming to bring the curtain of history down. And he's going to usher in the final state, the final kingdom. But we don't know that date. We don't know what that is. We shouldn't even speculate on what it is. Only the Father knows. It's not helpful for you to know. But if you don't have the hope that I'm talking about today, make today the date that you embrace the hope of life. Jesus Christ, the one who defeated sin and death and is coming again. Mercy and grace, there's a time when they will stop flowing. Make today the day of salvation. Come to Christ. Repent and believe the gospel. In closing, for my brothers and sisters, we have a gloriously and blessed informed hope. It's the title of this message, Informed Hope. We have an informed hope in the gospel. And because of Jesus Christ, we have a confident expectation of future blessing based upon the facts of history. When we die, we will always be with the Lord. And that day is coming for all of us when faith and hope will give way. There will be no need for faith. There will be no need for hope. Andrew Peterson has a beautiful song, No More Faith. And we're just going to have love. We will just have love, the greatest of things. And we will gaze into our Savior's face with perfect love. And the beauty and glory of His majesty will be in full revelation. That's where a believer wants to be. You want to be with Jesus. You want to be where Jonathan Edwards, he called heaven a world of love. And it will never end. And we will never have to look away, for we will become like Him and see Him as He is. So brothers and sisters, encourage one another with these words. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You. Help us to grasp the reality of the return of Jesus and all its implications, which make our lives bright with an informed hope. Strengthen us today. We need the strength for today. We need bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Thank You for Your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen. We will have a time of